Today we're looking at the lecture entitled Seeing is Believing, the Basics of Naturalism. And so I want to argue today that in contrast to Christian theism, which asserts that the world and indeed the entire universe is charged with the grandeur of God, that instead what we have today is a worldview that functions like a box, okay? And that box has to do with your eyeballs, all right? It says that what you can see is what is real, okay? Ultimately, I would define this in terms of, and you see the term there today, seeing is believing, the basics of naturalism. Now, you'll see that I've underlined and bolded the ISM on the end. You need to understand that when it comes to philosophy, worldviews grab hold of a lot of really good stuff. Okay? And then they add some things that aren't so good. So we believe in nature. Okay? We believe that God created nature. We believe that nature, in fact, reflects the glory of God as it's His creation. The ISM on the end is what turns something good into an ideology that does not match reality. And so, if you remember yesterday, hope that doesn't fall. If you remember yesterday, our diagram here, the bottom portion of the diagram here, this is the common world that we all live in together. Okay, this is what we see. This is where we live. You know, people who hold to these alternative worldviews, they live in the same world we do. They can be very wise in the things of this world, but it's when we begin to process the created order that we begin to see, whoa, we have very different explanations. And so today, I want to argue that naturalism is. It is an alternative worldview that is contradictory to the biblical worldview. Okay, and so this portion where we have our cognitive processing, remember we talked about the particulars being explained in terms of the universal. That what we have is we have an alternative explanation or processing of the common material world that we share. And so you'll notice that this entire section right here is inside of revealed truth. Okay, so this portion represents God's revealed truth to us, to our human souls, to our human minds, and there's a lot of area that's shared. Okay? And so I've learned, I've had several friends that would embrace this worldview, and I've found we have many points of common conviction. But nonetheless, there are things that are very, very different. I'm persuaded that the essence of the naturalistic worldview is a definition thing. Here's what happens. I say God made the world and everything in it. They say, oh, that's faith, not science. You need to be aware that over the last century and a half, there's been, and people have talked about the culture war between faith and science, between people who believe the Bible, okay, like the green spaghetti monster, the fairy tale myths, all that sort of thing, and the people who are truly rational, that is people who believe in science. Now, it used to be that we all had a fairly small set of things that we could see. That we all lived in the world. We looked up at the stars. For hundreds of years, people were looking at the stars before there ever was such a thing as a telescope. And what's happened is that naturalism has said true science is inside the box. Anything that's not scientific is not true. And I say, so prove that scientifically. Okay, this is the Achilles heel of many of these worldviews. They make an assertion that cannot be confirmed by the presuppositions of the assertion. OK, Okay, so they say everything that is true is scientific. And I say, verify that scientifically. That's a philosophical statement. That's not fair. You just contradicted your own worldview with that statement. Okay, it's kind of like there are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure there are no absolutes? Okay, so building a worldview is actually kind of a tricky thing. And so today, naturalism says that anything that we discover, and by the way, remember that now we're looking at electromagnetic waves. Did you guys see pulsar? They've now identified the gravity waves in the universe. Okay, what are gravity waves? Show me gravity waves. Well, they can show me a little needle moving, but you can't show me gravity waves. Okay? Show me quarks. Show me time dilation. Okay? It's actually kind of difficult when you begin to think about it to say that seeing is believing. But nonetheless, this is the effort. And so whenever there is a theological statement based on special revelation, they say, oh, no, you can't do that. You can't use the Bible. The only thing that you can use is your eyeballs. Okay? We're going to see that the essence, if you want to summarize the naturalist worldview, which, by the way, I think is on the wane today. When I was a kid, I think it was growing a lot, but I think today this is being pushed back by a lot of really good thinking. And remember, what we're talking about especially is in the academic world. Naturalism has not made a lot of headway among regular Americans. Okay, there was the day when God is dead, religion is going to fade away, everyone is going to come to embrace Darwinian evolution, and that simply has not happened. In fact, Darwinian evolution is in many ways under attack today. So we would say, as Christian theists, that the God who made the world gave us the Word, that there's a divine mind that is the source and origin of all things, and that He has spoken in His creation. And so this is, again, sort of a helpful visual for me. And when I finally was able to work this through and see that, okay, God made the world, and God spoke the Word. These are what classic Reformed theology says are the two sources of revelation. Revelation does not arise from our subjective feelings or from our opinions. Rather, it comes from outside of us in the physical, and understand not just the world, but the material universe. This is called general revelation, and the Bible is called special revelation. And the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, actually right at the very beginning, has one of the most helpful statements on general and special revelation that I've ever seen. I've included that in your notebook. And if you want to just write down a page number, I may have given you this before, but page 19 is entitled Firm Worldview Foundations for Philosophic and Scientific Endeavors. And we need to see that science deals with the particulars. Of course it deals in the physical realm. It deals with all the details down here. We need to be scientists. But we also need to understand that there's this important interpretive framework that God Himself has given us. And that, in fact, science is not enough. In fact, as soon as you say science is all there is, I say, is that scientific? That is, in fact, a philosophic statement. Okay? And so one of the very interesting areas for a lot of people today is what's called the philosophy of science. How is it that we can clearly define this line and that our answer, and so remember that science deals with the particulars, okay, and that philosophy deals with the universals. And so, kind of by definition, science deals with things that are visible or in some way visible, and philosophy deals with the things that are invisible. Or the word I've used a couple times this week is the word abstract. I remember my pastor, Dr. Roy Blackwood, telling the story of being in the office of the president of Indiana University many years ago. And they looked out the big picture window of Dr. Blackwood's, of the president's office. Dr. Blackwood was there, and you know how on college campuses, kids don't stay on the sidewalks. They just cut across the grass, whatever the shortest distance is between two buildings. And so there were two worn paths through the grass, one that was leading over to the science building, and the other was that was leading over to the arts and humanities building. And the president, who was actually a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church at the time, sort of poked Dr. Blackwood in the ribs with his elbow, and he said, "Imagine two students coming and enrolling at this school and going down those two paths, one to the science building, the other to the arts and humanities building. How do you think they will view God differently because of where they go? Those who go into the sciences have a particular view of reality. It's an important view of reality. They're very good at knowing how things work. And scientists have discovered, and we need to be aware that we've lived in an era of remarkable scientific discovery. There's a lot that we need to learn. Now, I wouldn't put myself in this category, although I'm very fascinated by it. I think that this area, and again, please understand there is a negative. The Bible uses the word philosophy at times in a negative sense. That is, as mere human arguments. I'm using the word in its etymological sense, the love of wisdom. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The first principle that defines this abstract area of thought and of conviction for us is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we work out our salvation based on the triune God who has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in the world, but he's also revealed himself in the Word of God. And what we have in the Bible is a coherent, a non-contradictory way of understanding the world. It's mysterious. There are certainly elements of mystery. But I want you to just continue to remember that and I believe that one of the huge areas where you ought to work out your own salvation is to see that the Word and the world are not in contradiction with each other. Many today will seek to persuade you that science is opposite of faith. And I say, if there's a contradiction between the science that you embrace and the faith that you embrace, then either your faith is wrong or your science is wrong or both. And we need to be humble and we need to work through and not simply try and drive a wedge here. We need to see that there's unity and harmony here. I'll mention that at the very end of R.C. Sproul's book, The Consequences of Ideas, he has an entire chapter where he talks about the re-articulation in the 21st century of a comprehensive world and life view that embraces both philosophy and science. So today I want to simply make 3 points quickly about this matter of naturalism. The first point is this, that naturalism involves, and I'm using these words thoughtfully, the compulsion to think about self or humanity. Naturalism is a compulsion to think about self or humanity. That is, that what I find here is that this philosophy really is not too concerned about this area of abstract thought. In fact, one of the things that naturalism says often is we're not concerned about what ought to be, we're concerned about what is. Okay? We're not concerned about what ought to be, we're concerned about what is. And that is this focus on how does the physical universe function. Okay? And so thinking often about self involves thinking very little about God. Look at chapter 4 in your book, and you'll see on page 67 how Sire describes this, the third paragraph there on that page. John Locke, a Christian theist for the most part, believed in a personal God who revealed himself to us. Locke thought, however, that our God-given reason is the judge of what can be taken as true from the revelation, and notice that word is in quotes, in the Bible. The naturalists removed the God-given from this conception and made reason, human reason, the sole criterion for truth. One of the most interesting figures in this shift was Julien Auffray de la Mettrie, 1709 to 1751. In his own way, La Mettrie was generally considered an atheist. But he himself said, listen to this, think about what this means. Not that I call in question the existence of a supreme being. On the contrary, it seems to me that the greatest degree of probability is in favor of this belief. Nonetheless, he continued, it is a theoretic truth with little practical value. The reason he can conclude that God's existence is of so little practical value is that the God who exists is only the maker of the universe. He is not personally interested in it, nor in being worshipped by anyone in it. So God's existence can be effectively discounted as of being no importance. And so this figure in history is fascinating. And I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, but de la Mettrie, he said, as he's interacting with Christian thought, he says, wait a minute, I reject the incarnation, I reject the doctrine of providence, the only thing that I grant is that God made the world. And I don't even know if there is a God, it's just a hypothesis. You'll hear people talk about the God hypothesis. And I say, that's foolish. I say, if there is a God, he is the source of all being. He is worthy to be worshipped. If God is God, then it makes sense that the God who is there would reveal himself. Okay, do you see the connection between the existence of God and the fact of revelation? Okay, again, we go back to this central idea in Christian theology of revelation, of general revelation, and of special revelation. If God exists, doesn't it make sense that he would reveal himself? If he wanted us to know about him, wouldn't he tell us about himself, like in the nature of the physical universe in which we live? And then he would actually speak to us through the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Hebrews chapter 1 says, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so we need to see that humanism or naturalism involves a compulsion to think about self. We don't want to think about where we came from. That's theoretical. That's abstract. I don't want to think about that. I just want to think about who I am and about how do we live in the world. To say this one other way, and this has been a bane of American existence, we moved that this embrace of naturalism involved a shift from what's called idealism in philosophy to pragmatism. Okay, and you'll hear people today who will say, well, I'm very pragmatic, and they say that as a good thing. You need to think through what's the difference between pragmatism and idealism. And here's my conclusion, my simple conclusion. Idealism asks the question, is it true? And pragmatism says, does it help me? Pragmatism discounts things that are unseen. It discounts the answers to the big questions of life. It focuses only on nature, and it denies the realm of grace. So let's do just very quickly a summary of this worldview. If you look at page 50 in your notebook, you can see that what I've tried to do here, and I've done this throughout your notebook, is to try and just give you a really quick summary of this worldview. What is prime reality? What is the really real? As in theism and deism, the prime propositions concerns the nature of basic existence. In theism and deism, the nature of God is the key factor. But in naturalism, it is the nature of the cosmos that is primary. For now, with an internal creator, God, out of the picture, the cosmos becomes eternal. Always there, though not necessarily in its present form. And so you see point number one there. Prime reality is matter. Then underline this phrase. Matter exists eternally and is all there is. Okay, and so again, one of the supposed accomplishments of this worldview is that it provided an alternative explanation for this last piece of worldview questions dealing with creation. Okay, and I want you to really zero in and think about this element. So remember, we have incarnation, the gospel. We have providence, but now we have creation. And if we can provide an alternative creation story, then we can say there is no God. The world created itself. Matter is eternal. And I hope, especially those of you who are trained in physics, that you can think through. I'm not going to go into great detail on that today, but I want you to think through. What's the problem with saying that matter is eternal? There's a lot of problems that arise with that. Secondly, what is the nature of external reality, that is, of the world around us? The naturalist says the cosmos exists as a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. Okay? That is, they acknowledge that there is real cause and effect. Humans make real choices, and we determine things, but it's all within a closed system. And notice that what happens here is that a box is put around the material universe, and anything outside of that material universe is denied. Okay? And this has everything to do with how science is even defined. And so when you begin to realize that the only thing that's in the box is material, life becomes pretty lonely. Inside the box, there is no purpose. Inside the box, there is nothing transcendentally right or wrong. Within the box, there is your body. You don't have a soul. Even your mind, even the thoughts you're thinking right now are, if I can say it irreverently, are just a matter of chemicals sloshing around in your brain. The question, again, I've asked this question to some naturalists before. So if I take out another material object and I decide to rearrange the chemicals in your brain, is there anything wrong with that? I mean, I know you won't like it, but who cares? Okay? And for those who aren't watching, I'm holding a finger gun to my friend's brain here. I want you to think about what's going on with this worldview that denies anything transcendent, denies the existence of God, denies the revelation of God. It's just matter. Now, we need to be careful here because we don't want to in any way discount matter in our worldview. Matter matters, right? In fact, think about those two words. Matter matters. Matter is tremendously important. God's purpose is that the creation, His material creation, would serve and glorify Him. Okay? So what is a human being in this worldview of naturalism? They would answer, I think this is accurate, that human beings are complex machines. Personality is an interrelation of chemical and physical properties that we do not yet fully understand. They've been studying it a really long time, but they have to assert. We don't understand how chemicals sloshing around and your body being your body gives Clarissa the personality that she has. But it does. And how is she different from Samara? Well, you both have physical bodies, right? You both have brains. What makes you different? Well, we don't really know. And there's a lot of that when it comes to naturalism. So this is where it gets personal. What happens to a person at death? Death is the extinction of personality and individuality. This is where, with my naturalist friend, we went round and round. He said, how can you think that you continue to exist after you're dead? When you're dead, you turn back into dirt. And notice, you came from the dirt, and you go back to the dirt. There's no God who breathes into the man the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. You just somehow, in a way, again, I can't explain, but you came out of the mud, and you go back to the mud, and you're gone. There's nothing transcendent. There's nothing eternal. We're born, and we die, and we go out of existence. Number five, why is it possible to know anything at all? Through our innate and autonomous, underline the word autonomous. If you don't know this word, nomos is the Greek word for law, and autos is the Greek word for self. So autonomous means self-rule. It denies that there's anything above me. Autonomous human reason is the basis for knowing in the naturalist worldview, including the methods of science by which we can know the universe. The cosmos, including this world, is understood to be in its normal state. Now here again is a point of contrast. Here the naturalist says the universe as we see it is in its normal state. What would we say as Christians? Let me pick on someone. Jacob, what would we say as Christians? Would we say the universe is in its normal state? No. Why not? Okay. Now, we need to be careful here. The universe, you know, things aren't floating around because gravity is suspended. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. There's a sense in which, you know, physical laws are in operation. Things are happening that have always been happening. So that's not what we're talking about, but rather we're talking about why are people murdered? Why are things stolen? And we would say that the answer is because of human sin. And so when we look at the world and we see death, we see decay, we see violence, we see injustice, we see all of these things, and friends, you'll come to the point somewhere in your life where you will simply be overcome by the reality of evil in the world. Maybe you've been there. I've done counseling with people. I did counseling with a soldier who came back from Iraq and Kuwait and said, I think I'm suffering from mild PTSD. Would you help me out? He began to describe some of the horrific things that he saw and that he experienced. When we were in New York, there was a man that I met and talked to. He was a member of JSOC, which is like one of the elite special forces that was over in the Persian Gulf War. And as he began to talk about the things that he saw, the things he was commanded by his superior officers to do covertly, it caused shivers to go up and down my spine. Oh, friends, evil is real. Is it normal? Is this world in its normal state? Christians say no. God made the world, and when he made the world, he said, "Behold, it is very good." And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sought to be autonomous. Do you see that word connecting to naturalism? And the result was that they ran away from God, and God responded to man's rebellion by pronouncing a curse upon the creation. So since the fall, the universe has existed in an abnormal state. And we believe and confess that at the return of Christ, that curse will finally be lifted. We see that in the book of Revelation. There is no more curse, because Christ now has established his kingdom in its fullness. All right, question 6. How do we know what is right and wrong? Ethics is related only to human beings. Can't we all get along? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing, anyway, that there's just too little of. Okay, there's a lot of songs that express this human-centered rather than God-centered ethic. Let's just all get along. They replace the word sin with harm. This is something I've learned to be attuned to. Some people who are coming from a worldly point of view, as they come into and as they begin to learn about the Christian faith, they think that sin equals harm. Okay, and that's not right. Sin is treason against God. Of course, sin involves harm. But what if you have a man and a man, and they're not harming each other when they make out with each other? We say, wait, that's sinful. What? They're not hurting each other. Sin is against God, not merely hurting someone else. All right, number 7, what is the meaning of human history? History is a linear stream of events linked by cause and effect. Underline this, but without any overarching purpose. Friends, in the naturalist worldview, purpose is a myth. Design is a myth. Finally, number 8. What personal life-orienting commitments are consistent with this worldview? Naturalism itself implies no particular core commitment on the part of any given naturalist. Rather, core commitments are adopted unwittingly or chose by individuals. In other words, at some level, it doesn't matter what your core commitments are as long as you don't fall into the realm of the green spaghetti monster. As long as you deny that there is any design to the physical universe and that the Bible is the Word of God, as long as you deny those two things, you're a naturalist. And so some of you may know famous naturalists, Richard Dawkins. Mark, who's the guy that passed away just not too long ago? What is it? Yes, Christopher Hitchens. A couple of years ago at Life Focus, we saw a debate between Christopher Hitchens and a Christian pastor. And it was very interesting to see these two men spar, being consistent with their worldviews. It was really fascinating. So, point number 1, I want you to see that naturalism involves compulsion to think about self or humanity. Number 2, what we've been doing here is what I would call a worldview summary. I just want you to think about what is naturalism. Try and put yourself into the mindset of a neighbor who rejects God, who is a fool, who says there is no God, God is not there and he has not spoken. We say God is there and he's revealed himself. Know him. No, that's not true. Those are fairy tales. I want to live my life. I want to live my way. It doesn't mean anything. And when I die, it's over. I don't want to think about death. One of the things you need to see is that a naturalist hates to go to funerals. A naturalist doesn't want to think about death. And friends, one of the things we're seeing happen in our culture is death being moved more and more to the edges. People don't want to take kids to funerals anymore. Funerals are for old people when all your personal friends die, but we don't want you to think about death. Because you might think about the fact that your life is therefore meaningless. There's a vacuum. There's a hole in the souls of naturalists. We need to help them to see that the world is the way it is because God is who he is. The final piece here, point number three, the final piece. I want you to see the strategic importance in the naturalist worldview of an alternative creation story. Does anybody know what year was Charles Darwin's Origin of Species published? Good. Very good. 1859, Charles Darwin published the first edition of The Origin of Species. I'll argue that outside of the Bible and probably some other Christian books, this may be one of the most influential books in human history. Now, if you've read, I would encourage you to sit down. I've waded through it. It's not really very fun reading at all. But Charles Darwin argues from microevolution. He sees the variations within species and argues from that to a theory of macroevolution. Now, we need to be careful, and I want you to be aware that I'm a little bothered when I see Christians today who are not willing to grant different uses of the word evolution. Okay? At its simplest morphological use, evolution simply means change over time. Okay? And so Jacob has evolved in his life. He started out being a baby and now he's 18 years old. He's evolved. Okay? He's changed. And sometimes we need to understand that that's what the word evolution means. I believe, and I think probably many of you would hold to microevolution. Okay? We believe that species change, and that's very easy to document scientifically. Okay? So microevolution is not the argument. Okay? The origin of species is the issue. This is what we call macroevolution. And I'm persuaded, and I want to challenge you to get into this wormhole. It's a strange wormhole to get in. But where did the world come from? Why does the world exist the way we see it with our eyeballs and that we experience it? Go out in the woods. Where did all these trees come from? Look down through rock layers. Go sometime to the Grand Canyon and look down. How did all these rock layers get here? And you see fossils down in the rock layers. Christianity has very good answers for those things. I want you to see that there are a lot of Christian scientists who are doing good work. And there's an ongoing conversation between those who would embrace the Word of God and those who would embrace science as a discipline. Again, I want for you guys to not see these two as enemies, that I have to turn away from the creation in order to embrace God. Rather, we need an interpretation and an understanding of the physical universe that also honors God's character and his word. So the last thing that I want to say, and then I'm done this morning, is to point out that there is a man. He's a little bit older than me, but that I deeply respect, by the name of Stephen Meyer, and the Discovery Institute. If you go to discovery.org and you go to their Center for Science and Culture, Dr. Meyer is the executive director of the Center for Science and Culture of the Discovery Institute in Seattle, Washington, and has been doing, in my view, remarkable work. Now, Dr. Meyer would himself be an old earth creationist. He doesn't talk about creation. He's arguing as a scientist, but is doing very good work as he is seeking to make the case that the physical features of the material universe are best explained as being designed by an intelligence. He says science can't tell us what that intelligence is, but his argument is that the universe is fundamentally composed of three things. It's composed of matter, it's composed of energy, and it's composed of information. And that information has to come from somewhere. Remember, we were talking yesterday about hardware. What runs hardware? Well, it's software. And where does software come from? It comes from a software designer. And so in the same way, there are many features of the universe, including your own DNA that is in every single cell in your body. It is a four-letter alphabet that Meyer argues is one of the most exquisite evidences for the existence of an intelligence behind and around the physical universe. And so I would commend to you, as I say, I want to be clear, that Dr. Meyer would be an old earth creationist, and I'm not taking a position on the age of the earth, but he is quick to point out that the intelligent design movement is a big umbrella that many people, including people like Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis, if you're familiar with them, I find that I love to read Dr. Meyer and the Discovery Institute guys, and then also read Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis guys. They would be young earth creationists. And you see them spar back and forth every once in a while. But I just want you to see that there's a lot of good work being done. Again, very accessible to to laymen who aren't educated in all the details of this ongoing conversation. But I just want you to see that the Darwinian account of material and human origins is critical to the success of naturalism. I actually now don't like to use the word evolution. Evolution is a weasel word. And so a scientist will assert macroevolution, and then when you call them on it and you say, give me evidence, then what they do is they move from macro to microevolution. And they start to give you evidence for microevolution. You say, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about variation within species. I'm talking about the origin of species. And so this is a weasel word. It's used a lot of different ways. And so I have come to the place where I now am identifying this as what I think it is. There really has been very little development of the theory of Darwin. And so I much prefer the term Darwinism, or sometimes I'll reference neo-Darwinism. If I'm in a scientific environment and people understand there are some additions to Darwin's original theory, although very little development of the theory beyond what he was proposing. In other words, let me conclude with this. Darwinism is an idea that's 150 years old. That as we continue to make cutting-edge discoveries in the fields of cosmology, in the fields of anthropology, in the fields of human and animal biology, as we continue to leap forward in our discoveries, we're relying on a 150-year-old idea, an idea that's 150 years out of date. There's something better than Darwinism. It's called, I believe, the scientific theory of intelligent design. And I believe that what's at stake is nothing less. We can either continue to see faith and science fight against each other. And if you go to the science department, you reject God. And if you go to the humanities department, you're not worried about the material universe. or we can embrace an overarching theory of intelligent design that embraces not only the existence of the material universe, but also embraces the intelligent features of this universe that by definition must have arisen from an intelligence itself. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love with which you've loved us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to love our naturalist neighbor. I pray, Lord, you would help us to not be afraid or dismayed that when our faith is diminished and even mocked. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Thank you that Christ fully embraced a doctrine of the creation of the physical world. But Lord, he is the one who did the creating. Thank you, Lord, that that in the beginning the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him nothing was made that has been made. That in Him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. Lord, we thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have compassion, to be relationally kind. But I pray, Lord, you would also help us to be philosophically tough, to not let a naturalist run all over us. Lord, help us to make the case. Help us to have good counter-arguments to the arguments about the green spaghetti monster and all of these other things. I pray, Lord, you would help these students to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray this in Jesus' name.